Now, would you like to have your Bibles open at the book of Revelation? I'm reading once more from the 20th chapter. Let's set the scene by reading from the first verse through to verse 10. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulphur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Now, this is the third message on chapter 20. And if you've missed the others and you'd like to avail yourself of them, then perhaps you'd like to see Liam about the recordings and you can get hold of a copy. Now, I've said that Revelation 20 follows the same pattern as all of the other chapters. It is clearly set forth in symbols. And I remind all of you once more that if you stick with that principle, you will basically understand what the book of Revelation is trying to say. If the symbols, however, are the things that you focus on and not the spiritual realities themselves, then you will be all at sea. And so the idea is to convey to all of you this morning once more, stick with the message that the symbols seek to convey to us the spiritual realities. Don't miss the spiritual realities, or otherwise all you'll go away with is a head full of symbolic imagery. In Revelation 20, John has been shown the devil, bound, as it were, for this symbolic 1,000 years. And I think we've had no real difficulty in explaining that for this 1,000 years, it's the period from when Christ came to the world, when he first came, gave up his life, died on the cross, was resurrected, went to heaven, until the day when he will come back again. That is that symbolic 1,000 years. And during that 1,000 years, the world, not just Israel, but the world, the nations, all of them have access to the gospel. The missionary power of the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot be stopped up. So that if we were to go back and we were to see the nations before Christ came and the darkness which they lived in, no light of the gospel, the Lord Jesus comes to the world. And suddenly, he says when he sends out the 70 as missionaries, I see Satan falling like lightning from heaven. Of course he did, because Satan was now going to be bound. He wouldn't be able to prevent the everlasting gospel being preached to every creature. And I said this morning, last week, just like this morning, I repeat it. that we are here this morning, we are here today, because the gospel has come to us, because it was not bound, because Satan could not shut the door upon it. He has been bound for this symbolic period of 1,000 years. And of course, the passage goes on to say that there will be a day when he will be released from that bondage, from that place, to deceive the nations once more, and then the end will come. Now, if you understand it in this light, when we come now to the middle section, which I'm dealing with, which is from 4 through to verse 6, you'll understand what these 1,000 years really mean. And so I want to speak this morning on these verses which are sandwiched in between that passage. And so this wonderful subject is the subject of the resurrection. And you'll be helped to understand this resurrection if you remember that the 1,000 years are defined as a long period between Christ's first coming and when he comes again. You say, well, when will he come again? I don't know. You say, do you put a date on it? No, I don't. I can't. No man knoweth the day nor the hour when he will come. So how long that 1,000 years is? Well, the Lord has been gone from the earth for 2,000 years. When will he return again? I do not know. But keep in your mind that 1,000 years is a symbolic picture of that period from Christ's first coming to his second. So John, he now sees thrones, verse 4. You look at it, and that gives us a setting. Up until this verse, John has seen everything regarding the earth, regarding the nations, Satan being bound with regard to things on the earth. He saw things pertaining to our world. But now, verse 4, I saw thrones. The scene is one of heaven. Because when we read in the book of Revelation about thrones, invariably we're reading about the church upon thrones. We're reading about the Lord Jesus Christ, God upon the throne. And so the scene now in verse 4 is one of heaven. It shows us the place of heaven itself. So if you like, in the vision, as far as John was receiving it, he was first of all receiving a vision about the nations, about the earth. Now he's receiving a picture of the things in heaven. He saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. So in your minds now, as you read it, you must see quite clearly that John himself was seeing a picture, as it were, of the thrones of glory of the church of Jesus Christ that was in heaven with the Saviour. But what about the ones who he specifically saw? Because the text tells us who these were who sat on the thrones. Because they are identified. They are identified as the ones who had been beheaded. And that is like a cover term for those who had been martyred. Because not everybody who has been martyred as a Christian has been martyred by having their heads cut off. Because the early church at this time was suffering the most dreadful persecutions. If you didn't bow down and accept that the emperor was Lord, it was a very swift execution. You were either crucified, you were burned at the stake, or as Nero had, he had the early Christians made into human candles and they were burned at his great festivals, or they were fed to wild animals, or they were beheaded, or whatever. In Acts chapter 12, we read this, that King Herod, who persecuted the church, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And so here we are seeing that those who are on the thrones are those who had died a martyr's death. But we quickly realize, of course, from the passage that not every Christian dies a martyr's death. Of course they don't. Some die quite peacefully in their beds while they sleep. But they also go to be with the Lord. So it's not just those who have died for Christ, been martyred for Christ, but it's those who have lived for Christ and not worshipped the beast or its image. Verse 4. So one of the marks, if you like, of those who are seen here upon these thrones, they were martyred for their faith. Their faith took them even into death. And we have the most extraordinary stories in history of Christians who laid down their lives for their faith. But in every case, there were those who did not bow down and worship or follow the beast. And you'll remember what I said about the beast. This is not an animal. This is not a creature. This is a system. This is philosophy. This is religion. This is ideas. This is ethics. This is morals. This is this world's pattern of doing things. And when it says that they're the mark of the beast on their head, you're not looking for people wandering around with tattoos. I saw a young woman the other day. She had a great big ring in her nose. Nothing wrong with that as far as I'm concerned. And lots of tattoos on her neck. And so one might expect that if she'd have had one on her forehead, people would have said, whoa. But in future you might find that lots of people have got tattoos on their foreheads. Who knows what they're going to do? I don't recommend it, by the way. Don't do it. But you're not looking for a beast where everybody is affected with a tattoo on their forehead. It's like this, that the beast's thinking, the philosophies, the ideas, are in the mind. And then their hand, the mark of the beast is on the hand, their hand quickly follows to do the things which they now believe in. It's not very difficult to understand these things. But while they were on the earth, these believers, they didn't follow the beast, they followed Christ. The mark of a Christian is he is not sold to the philosophy, the thinking, the behaviour, the manners, the pattern of this world. Everybody else just toes along. Look, if you don't mind me saying so, just if I can reason with you. I was once such a man, as a young man. I've told you before, I probably would have gone into communism. As a young man, that would have been the thing, the idea that I would have followed. That's me. Somebody else would have done so. Of course everybody's bought into it. They followed it and then their hands go to that thing, whatever it is. But these who John sees upon the thrones, they'd been martyred, they hadn't followed the beast. They'd followed the Lord. Are you a Christian? Then follow the Lord. Some of them had a short life, a life that led to martyrdom. But in every case, they persevered and they followed the Lord while they were upon the earth. Now, that's the picture that we have before us. Now, we cannot fail to see exactly what John sees. It's not difficult because the text says that he sees souls. He does not see bodies, because these are the ones who have died. Their bodies have been laid aside, but their souls live on. The stress, I put it to you, is crystal clear. Souls. Now, if you want to know this morning what happens to someone when they die, especially if you want to know what happens to a Christian at death, at physical death, here is your answer. The Christian at physical death is immediately resurrected. He comes to life. She lives, which is completely in line with the rest of Scripture. Listen to the Apostle Paul when he spoke about this subject of one who has died in Christ. He speaks about being away from the body and at home with the Lord. This was one of the most remarkable things. When I was first saved, when I went to London as a student, I went to that big church. And all of a sudden you'd hear that one of the old saints, one of the ladies had died, and there'd be a funeral. And people would be talking about so-and-so who'd gone to be with the Lord. But they always spoke like this. They always said, she's gone home to be with the Lord. Because the apostle says, away from the body and at home with the Lord. When a Christian is ready to die, he should be speaking about going home. Paul puts it like this to the Philippians, to depart to be with Christ is far better. And he goes on to say to die is gain. It's to my advantage. Isn't that amazing? And this is because he understands the resurrection. He understands what we're reading here in Revelation chapter 20. Now, let me fit to that the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Here it is. The Lord is assuring those who listen to him that physical death will only bring on eternal life. It begins when the soul departs to be with Christ. Have we understood this? Have we grasped this, that the moment that a believer, a Christian, dies, he is resurrected to life, soul-wise? I'll come to the resurrection of the body in later weeks, don't worry. Can you see now that this means that all those who have died with Christ over this 2,000-year period, which is termed here as 1,000 years symbolically, they have been raised with Christ. They have been consciously in his presence. They have been alive with the Lord. What did you read this morning in Matthew's Gospel? From the Lord's lips himself. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Because all those who had faith in him are alive with him. Now all this helps to inform Revelation 20. It gives light to what is meant here. But there is something more which you can find here if you look at the text. As to their condition, we may deduce this. That those who share in the first resurrection, verse 6, we are told that they are blessed and that they are holy. Now for those of you who have never heard me say this, I remind you that to be blessed is to be divinely happy. That's the meaning of the word. So these who are in Christ's presence are in the glory, who are on the thrones, they are blessed, which tells you they are divinely content and happy. And that divine happiness, of course, if I can help you, if you think of all your earthly happiness and your earthly joys, to be blessed in Bible language is a divine happiness. So it will transcend all other earthly happiness that we have ever known. We will be, those of us who are Christians, with the Lord. Now notice also that they're not just blessed, but they're holy. Which means that there is no sin recognized in them. Now that would make me really happy. Just the very thought of it, that there is no sin. Imagine the happiness that would be joined to my consciousness if even now I could say that there was no sin in my life, just that one thing. No wonder they are counted holy. No condemnation, no fault, no guilt, no finger pointed at them. No need to blush. Because there is their holiness which is given to them by Christ. If I can put it this way, as the scripture says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? These have ascended the hill of the Lord. And they're all right because they're in the Lord's presence. You'll know all of this if you have committed your life to the Lord, if you've unconditionally trusted him, if you've made him to be your saviour. If this is a reality here and now, and it must be for that to be a reality then, they were saved. And I want you all to know this is the most uncompromising way in which the Bible sets this thought before us. What happens to a Christian believer when he dies? They rest in peace. This isn't a pipe dream. This isn't whistling in the dark. This is a given. This is the first resurrection and should colour every believer's sight of death. This is so very, very important. And I wonder if perhaps we've given as much attention and thought to this matter, as we should have done. Well, we have an opportunity this morning, and I pray that God would bless the truth of what is said here. Now, I want to remind you, if you've forgotten, that chapter 14, you don't need to turn to it, I'm going to quote it. Chapter 14 in the book of Revelation, and the 13th verse says this: "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." Well, I just read it. They are blessed, indeed. "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." But now we must ask about those who do not die in the Lord. Those who followed the beast. Those who had the mark of this world upon them, upon their minds, upon their actions. Those who hadn't a moment's thought for God, and who definitely couldn't bring themselves to believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, there are many people who have believed in the generic God, but it will be to no avail. It must be faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these people who lived for the here and now, who couldn't consider eternal things, who hadn't a moment, just not a moment, to think about eternity and God and Christ. They couldn't go beyond this life. They couldn't see beyond this little life, this little moment. What now when their life comes to an end? Because life comes to an end like a great juggernaut. It moves on towards death, and it doesn't matter how young or how healthy we are, or how in charge, or completely on top of everything. Life, like a great juggernaut, comes to an end. And we are told in verse 5, you can look at it there, "The rest of the dead did not come to life." And I don't know about you, but I think that I want to know what is going to happen to people who die without the Lord. And I would hope that all of you would want to know. When they die and they enter into that symbolic period, which is 1,000 years, for however long it will take for the Lord to return, what about their lives? What about them? What is to become of them? I want you to know, of course, that at the end of that 1,000 years, when Christ returns, there must be the final judgment. There must be the second resurrection. There must be the second death. There must be hell itself. But this verse isn't speaking about that. It's speaking about those who are dead during that 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, the text says, did not come to life. You see, for these, the grave had the victory over them. For these, the grave ruled them. For these, the grave imprisoned them. They have no life. Their souls are in darkness. And if the ones who are in Christ are alive and divinely happy, then they truly live. And that resonates with every one of us. Do we want to know what it is to truly live? It's to live, which everyone craves. But the rest here have to endure a conscious death. And I repeat that this is not the day of judgment. This is not hell. This is not eternal punishment, because all of that is yet to come. This is consciousness during that symbolic period of 1,000 years in which people are dead. Without light, without joy, without blessedness, I put it to you that it is the first taste of hell itself. And last week, you'll remember at one point I quoted this word, that hell is like this, where nothing connects with nothing. Here is the ultimate loneliness. Here is the ultimate emptiness. The soul awake to nothing. The soul conscious, but there is nothing there. If the believer is blessed, divinely happy, then it means that his environment is perfect. Well, of course it is. It couldn't be better because Christ is there. And if he is there, there will be fullness of joy. You might say to me, where is heaven? Where is it geographically? I couldn't possibly tell you. I don't know. Or where is heaven? I'll tell you where heaven is. It's wherever the Lord Jesus is. Because if he's there, that is heaven. But he's the God of the living. And the text says the rest did not come to life. The text says the rest did not come to life. And I put it to you that this is surely the state of what we read of in Luke's Gospel and the rich man and Lazarus. Now, your NIVs this morning probably had the word hell. In hell he looked up. And the footnote, very helpfully, will probably say in Hades, because actually, almost certainly, the rendering there is the word Hades. That's the Greek word. And Hades is not to be confused literally with the grave. It's not the temporary destiny of just the grave. It's the temporary destiny of that place of those who are already doomed. So in Revelation 1, the Lord says of himself, I hold the keys of death and Hades. Not the grave necessarily, but that very place where they must endure that symbolic 1,000 years of emptiness. Isn't it important, surely, this morning for me to say to you that all is not well just because someone was put out of their misery to go into the grave? How often have you heard that? She's at rest now. He's at rest now. I never heard such a lie in my life. He's at rest now. He suffered while he was here these last 5 or 10 years. Do you realize what you're saying? Have you not understood what God's word clearly teaches? A person is not put out of their misery. They're put into their misery. Now can you see the urgency for the everlasting gospel? How lightheartedly the church took the gospel. How lightheartedly people sat with their loved ones and watched them go into eternity and never thought, never stopped for a moment to warn them or tell them. As I said a few weeks ago, they sit and talk about the redecorating of the room or the new car that they might buy, knowing that that's never going to happen. They're putting off the inevitable. They can't face up to the fact that they're going to die. And there are often the Lord's people who themselves are unwilling, unprepared, if only they knew what the scripture here teaches. Look, I can't say the rest, except the scripture says the rest of the dead did not come to life. The rest. Who are the rest? All of those who have never come to the Saviour. If I went back to Luke 16, I would say it's the Lord using figurative picture language But the spiritual reality behind it must be absolutely vital for us to grasp. The one who was there was in agony. I don't believe that that passage is speaking about hell, the final judgment, the lake of fire. I believe it's speaking about this place. The final judgment hasn't even taken place in the passage that we're reading. That's yet to come. The punishment for eternity is yet to come. And if that was a foretaste, and the Lord reveals to us what that man was going through, the suffering was akin to that of a burning pain, something that just never dies, that goes on. How could that be if they weren't conscious? It's a consciousness. Don't tell me that it will be good in the future to bring on euthanasia. Don't tell me it will be good in the future to quickly end someone's life. Not unless you have dealt with what we read here in Revelation 20 and you have understood the God who has made us and what he has said about what is to become of us when this small life of ours is ended. I'm nearly finished. Is it good? Is it right to say R.I.P. on a card when someone has died, when it's clearly not true and you know it's not true? Are we so far gone that we would believe such a lie? God save us from such a lie. Well, we don't need to be merely saved from the lie. We need to be saved from that day. And we can only be saved if we are willing to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are willing to repent of our sins. If we are willing to give ourselves to the Saviour. If we are ready to die to self. I can't believe that there would be anybody here this morning who was an unbeliever who would not take this seriously. Who would not think carefully about what is said. Only the Lord's people. I'm just telling you for my own sake, because some of you will be here, I'm sure, when I'm dead. I'm not bothered about R.I.P. being on my tombstone. Or a tombstone at all. Save the money. Use it for something. Get the money put into tracts or Bibles. But don't pay for a tombstone. My wife says, so she's heard it. It's on cassette tape or whatever it is. No waste of money for anything of that kind. Either we're in Christ and we rest in peace, or we do not. No matter what the gravestones say, it will be about the reality. In this life, have we come to know the Saviour? Have we believed in him? Is he the Lord of our lives? Can you see with all of this why it took the God of heaven himself to come to our world to save us? To save us from this. Don't ever be embarrassed by the word saved. Be proud of it. What a word, saved. From that, from what the rest have to endure for all eternity. What a wonderful word. They shall call his name Jesus. Matthew chapter 1 verse 23. For he will save his people from their sins. This is the gospel. He has died to save us. Why would you not be saved? Only your pride. Only your unbelief. Only your unwillingness to turn to him. But you can turn to him even as you sit where you are right now. Or go away from this place and go to your own private room and pray and call upon the Lord and say, Lord, save me. And you know he will do. He will do, because this is why he came to the world. He came to save people. You say, which kinds of people? Any kinds of people. Do you qualify? Everybody qualifies. Because everybody is going to belong to the rest. And so the Lord would save even you if you would turn to him and put your faith in him, put your trust in him, and he will be your Saviour. Well, we're ploughing through chapter 20 and we've come to the end of this section now, really, because we've already dealt in past weeks with the judgment of Satan. So next week, we'll turn to the 11th verse and go on from there. And I think there should be a cake and candles next week. It's the 100th message on the book of Revelation. So I hope you'll all come, and God bless his word to us this morning. Amen. Amen. Now shall we sing the final hymn together? It's the hymn number 805, and we shall stand to sing. Father, our gracious God, we thank you for the truth of your word and for what you have revealed of yourself and of the issues, Lord, which face man, especially that of death. We thank you, Lord, that our lives are in one way or another caught up with you. Without you, Lord, we could not even live this day. And therefore it is into your hands that we place our lives this day for safekeeping. And we ask you to watch over and keep everyone who is here present, Watch over their lives, Lord, and be gracious to them, we ask you. We pray that the grace of God that is in the gospel might be found by each and every one, and that no one here might belong to the rest, but that each and every one might know what it is to repent of sin, to flee to the Saviour, to believe only in him, to have their confidence and their hope fixed. Lord, would you be so gracious to bless the great truth of your word to every heart. We commit our lives to you now this morning. Commit our onward goings, Lord, to you. Hear our thankfulness and praise, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.